Well, good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back. Glad to see everyone here this morning. Let's take just a moment in getting ready for today and look at this thought primer on page 13 of your field guide. It asks the question, what's the connection between these two questions? Who is Jesus and who am I? Take a moment to just write a reflection to that, and then we'll get going. Okay, time's up. Well, I want to ask you a question. Where is God taking you? Where is God taking you? I don't know the answer to that question for you specifically. I don't know where God might take you to live. I don't know what job God might give you to do. I don't know who God might place in your life. But I do know the answer to that question spiritually. If you have surrendered your life to Christ, if you have asked him to come and take residence in your heart, then where he's taking you, the Holy Spirit in your heart, he's taking you more and more to transform you into the likeness of Jesus. That's where you're headed. That's where the Christian life is going. He's changing you, reforming you, reshaping you, refashioning you. That's what today's thought primer is meant to get you to think about. What's the relationship between who am I and who is Jesus? Well, there's a big gap between who am I and who is Jesus. But if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, then God is closing that gap. He's drawing you more and more into the image of Jesus. And the same is true with that opening collect. There's the line that says, grant, O Lord, that we may share in the divine life of him, that is Jesus, who humbled himself to share our humanity. So there's this sense that we are being taken up into the likeness of Jesus, into the very spirit of the Trinity. And so if you truly want to understand where God is taking you spiritually, then you need to understand who Jesus is, because that's the pattern for how God is shaping you, for the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And that's what we're going to talk about this week. Last week, of course, you all talked about belief in God the Father, and I will say that Brian, the substitute teacher, said that you all were very well behaved. No one tried to pull any pranks on him or try to convince him to have a grass class or go out for milkshakes. You all were very good. I'm proud of you. Thank you for not embarrassing the teacher. But no, Brian enjoyed being with you all, but you all talked about the existence of God, our belief in God the Father. And you talked about a couple of things that can be kind of controversial in our culture in relation to God the Father. First of all, what's the relationship between science and faith? Oftentimes that can be a source of contention. I think oftentimes it's due to a misunderstanding, but those two things can seem to be in tension. They shouldn't be. But the other that is perhaps a little more controversial is the fatherhood of God. I'm sure Brian talked about the fact that even though God is fatherly toward all, we are all made in his image, he is only father to those whom he has adopted through his son Jesus. That is the witness of Scripture. And so oftentimes, I think the world, those who maybe believe in God but really haven't come to a full Christian faith might say, well, you know, we're all God's children. Well, we are certainly all made in the image of God, yes, but only those who have been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is how we become his children. He's fatherly to all, but father to those whom he has adopted as his sons and daughters. And furthermore, you all talked about the Christian conception that again, God invites us to call him Dad, Abba, Father. And this sets Christianity apart from any other religion. No other religion sees God in that way, as Father, as an intimate Father. Well, today we're going to talk about the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and we're going to divide our study into two sections. We're going to talk about the person of Christ, who he is, and the work of Christ, that is what he has done. And we're going to talk about the person of Christ this week and the work of Christ next week. So we're going to split them into two. But the first question, who is Jesus? Folks have all sorts of different answers to that question. I want to show a little video of some folks being interviewed on the street. I believe it's a street in England. I don't know if it's London. And they've been asked the question, who is Jesus? And I just want you to look at some of the responses that we get. So if someone were to stick a microphone into your face, I want you to be able to say, I can tell you with joyful confidence who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And for many of you, a lot of what we talk about today will be review, but I pray it'll be a joyful and blessed review. But I also pray that you might learn some things that are new. Okay, well, let's go back to the creeds. We've, of course, been talking about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And in both of those creeds, we see that the second section, which has to do with God the Son, is the longest in both cases, both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Any guesses as to why that might be? Pretty important part. I mean, the heart of Christianity is the person of Jesus, so it shouldn't be a surprise that that's the longest section. So I think that's true. What else? Well, this second section is answering questions that people had about Jesus. Again, most of the first Christians were former Jews, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. They're monotheists, okay? So they sort of get the God the Father part. But then who is this man Jesus? So the creeds seek to answer that question, who is Jesus? And that's, of course, where we're going to spend our time today. And the creeds tell us both who he is and what he came to do. So who is this person Jesus? Well, first of all, we need to understand that Jesus was fully human. This is a painting of Jesus as a boy in the temple, and it's a reminder to us that just like all of us, Jesus had to learn and to grow. God the Son took on human limitations when he came down to earth to walk among us. It's mind-boggling for us. He is God, and yet he has these limitations. He was born of a human mother. The Apostles' Creed states, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary. Again, Jesus is truly and fully human. He had a body which felt pain. The Gospel according to Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom. Ministry wore him out. He slept, he ate, he probably had indigestion. Now, talking like this might make us feel a little bit uneasy because, of course, we hold Jesus in such high regard, but it is vitally important that we understand that Jesus was fully human. He embodied our humanity. He experienced everything that we do, including death. He felt human emotions. He felt love. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He felt joy, anger, compassion for those who hurt. He needed downtime. He went off to be by himself to pray. He needed solitude. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Well, first of all, it's true. It's a fact of history. But also because we can draw enormous comfort from the fact that God has experienced everything that we have. We don't have a God who's off in some fluffy cloud, you know, unable to understand what we're going through. No, we have a God who has walked through this life himself and has experienced it all. Dorothy Sayers was a British author and poet, a brilliant mind, wrote both nonfiction and fiction. But she expressed what God has done so beautifully when she said this. She said, for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrow and death. He, God, had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile. Isn't that incredible? That's the God we worship. Not a God who's just off in the clouds, but a God who knows what it's like to live this life that you live. So Jesus was fully human, and in his humanity, he was exactly like us, but for one exception. Anybody know how he was not like us? He did not sin. That's right. He was perfect. As we read in the book of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. Again, God up in a fluffy cloud far away. No, but one who in every way respected has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he felt the full brunt, the weight of temptation. We all know what it is to feel tempted, but he withstood temptation on our behalf and never sinned. Well, Jesus was fully man. Secondly, the creeds tell us that he was born of a virgin. Now, the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin often raises a couple of questions about the virgin birth. So I want to talk about the virgin birth. First of all, what does that term even mean, virgin birth? Did it really happen? And does it matter? Who cares? As for what the phrase virgin birth really means, it's actually a little bit of a misnomer. The birth of Jesus was entirely normal. If we explained it to a seventh grade boy, he would get very squeamish. He might even pass out. It was a normal birth. The birth is not supernatural. It's the conception that was supernatural. That's what that term virgin birth is really referring to. That is, when Jesus was born, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, as the creed tells us, while his mother Mary remained a virgin. When Mary gave birth, she was still a virgin. She'd not been with a man. The Holy Spirit planted that child in her womb. So that's what the phrase virgin birth means. Again, it's not really the birth. It's the conception that is supernatural, which raises the question, did it really happen? I mean, is this just some kind of myth that was passed around by early Christians? Well, both the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to Luke, they both give us a sober account of the events. So in the minds of Luke and in the mind of Matthew, they are relaying to us history. They're not telling us some sort of myth. This is not like, once upon a time, there was a lady named Mary. No, these are things that happen. Let's take a look, if you've got your Bible, and if you don't, does anyone need a Bible? We've got some Bibles in the back if you need a Bible. Everybody have a Bible? Access to a Bible. Oh, we've got some on the chairs. Okay. Let's take a look at both Matthew and Luke's account, because they're actually independent witnesses. In Matthew, we get Joseph's account, and in Luke, we get Mary's account. But let's begin in Matthew. In Matthew, we read this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, so this is Joseph's perspective. Well, let's get Mary's account of the virgin conception on page 855. Luke reports this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But Mary was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So both Matthew and Luke are reporting for us what they have received as history. Joseph's perspective, Mary's perspective, their witness is that it happened. Well, then the question is, well, does it really matter? And the truth be told, the early apostles, they really didn't rely on the virgin birth to prove the deity of Jesus. It's not like they said, because he was, born of a virgin, therefore he is God. It was really the other way around, that once they came to realize that Jesus was not a mere man, but was the Son of God, it was no surprise to him that his arrival on earth, was supernatural. Jesus was born of a virgin. So that's the virgin birth. Now, let's talk now about the deity of Jesus. This is a picture of the Transfiguration. It's that moment when Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, just three of his apostles. It's right before he made his way toward Jerusalem to go to the crucifixion. So it was like a moment where he went up to meet with the Father. This is probably the moment where Jesus' disciples saw most clearly that Jesus was no mere man, but was God. And he was transfigured before them on the mountaintop. As we talked about a few weeks ago, when we were covering the Holy Trinity, the Son, Jesus the Son, is God. Now, he's not the Father, he's not the Holy Spirit, but he is part of the Godhead. He is God. The Apostles' Creed refers to Jesus as God's only Son, our Lord. And the Nicene Creed adds to that, that Jesus is the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Now, this top section here, it's making the point that whatever the Father, whatever substance he is, the Son is the same, co-equal. But to really get at this second half of what the Nicene Creed's talking about, it's actually helpful to go to the Athanasian Creed. Whoa, pull the needle off the record. You're telling me there's a third creed? Yes, there is a third creed that is held, that is ascribed to by our church and by most Christian churches. You can find a copy of it in your catechism on page 129. It's the Athanasian Creed, or the Creed of Athanasios. And the Athanasian Creed makes this important distinction that Jesus was not made nor created, but begotten. Now, what on earth is this begotten business all about? Well, to understand what that word means, we need to differentiate between three words: made, created, and begotten. The word made refers to when we make something out of a substance. So we can make things out of material. Origami is made out of paper. Okay? This carpet is made out of space-age polymers. This podium is made out of wood. Okay? We make things out of something. We create out of nothing, an idea, a poem. There's no substance we begin with to create a poem. It comes out of nothing, a poem, an idea, a dream you have at night. I'm always amazed at what my mind can create. It can create entire architecture of buildings that I couldn't in my own mind, but when I'm having a dream. But all of that is out of nothing. We start with no physical raw material to create those things. So, made out of substance, created. We can only beget children out of ourselves. That is, when a child is conceived, obviously the mother and the father are involved in that beginning. But it's not like the mother is choosing the hair color, creating the color of the eyes, creating the temperament. Those of you who are parents know that when children come into the world, they come sort of as they are, with their own sets of temperaments and giftings and shortcomings and, again, hair color and eye color and all of that. So that's what that term begotten means. We don't choose our children's temperaments or hair color or height. We don't own them. And I'll say, even being a bit of a stickler, as I was learning all of this in seminary, that's where my wife Ellen was pregnant with our first child, Lily. And sometimes Ellen, you know, as little Lily was growing, she would say, you know, my body is making this incredible, making this little human. And I would say, your body's not making that human, you're begetting that human. And she'd say, seminary smart aleck. But it's true, it's different. You know, when you make something, you have control over it. But that's not the process of begetting a child. Now, when the Nicene Creed explains that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, what it is saying to us is that the Son has existed from all time. In other words, Jesus' birth is not the beginning of the Son. The Son has always existed. Jesus is simply the moment that the Son came down from heaven in the form of a man to walk among us. This is mind-blowing. But that's what the Creed is conveying to us, eternally begotten of the Father. Which means, again, that the birth of Jesus is not the beginning of the Son of God. It was simply that moment when the Son came down from heaven. As the Creed explains, the Son is God from God and of one being with the Father. But that in the fullness of time, the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, literally made flesh, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Which is the Creed's way of explaining that Jesus is simultaneously God and man. Now, I realize that for some of you, this might seem like, okay, we're kind of getting into the theological thicket here. I mean, we're kind of getting in the weeds. I mean, what does it really matter that I have in my head that Jesus is fully God and fully man? What difference does it make to me? And I want to say the incarnation, that's the churchy technical word for God took on flesh, it's the answer to everything for us. Because we needed a perfect human life to be offered in our place on the cross so that our death, which we are all going to experience, would not be the last word. You and I, we don't have a perfect life to offer. But Jesus did. He offered his life. So we needed him to be fully human, to have a perfect life to offer in our place. We'll talk a little more about this next week. If it weren't for the incarnation, though, just suffice it to say, we'd be doomed and damned. Only a God-man could save us. Now, the incarnation next to the Trinity is one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith. But I want to share a few reflections made by Christians in the past that I think will help us to meditate on this mystery for just a moment before we move on, that Jesus is both God and man. The poet George Herbert wrote this. He said, "In Christ, two natures met to be your cure." God and man to be your cure. The great evangelist George Whitefield said, "Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again." In other words, we had a falling out in the Garden of Eden. We've been separate from God ever since. We all sense that separation between us and God. But God and man came together in Jesus that we might be happy together again. Augustine, one of the great church fathers, wrote this: "He, through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy, this word without which human eloquence is speechless." So just this incredible, profound mystery of the incarnation. One more. This is from the great reformer John Calvin. He wrote this. There is another reason why it was necessary for him who was to be our Redeemer to be true God and true man. It was his task to swallow up death. Well, who could do that but life itself? It was his task to conquer sin. Who could do that but righteousness? It was his task to overcome the powers of the air, that is, the demons. Who could do that but a power greater than the world or air? In whom, then, do life, righteousness, and the power of heaven reside? But in God alone. Therefore, the Lord, in his great kindness, became our Redeemer when he chose to ransom us. Friends, you're precious in God's sight. And so he came himself to ransom you because of your great value to him. Now, did he come because we deserve it, we earned it? No, because he loves us. Now, some of you might be wondering, okay, well, Andrew, I mean, can this really be trusted again? Isn't this just sort of a pious myth that's been told by many? But to those who are skeptical, I would say, consider this. First, consider what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. Jesus called God the Father and himself the Son in absolute terms. I and the Father are one. Furthermore, Jesus dared to say that he had come to inaugurate the long-expected kingdom of God. Jesus, one Sabbath, went into the synagogue. He asked for the scroll of Isaiah, and he read the prophecy about the coming Messiah, and then he rolled up the scroll and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," referring to himself. Jesus claimed that people can only enter the kingdom by responding to his call. When he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus referred to himself as the fulfillment of all prophecy. He said, "The scriptures refer to me." He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." He called himself the light of the world, and he presumed to forgive people's sins, which only God can do. And for this, he was accused of blasphemy by his contemporaries, because they understood exactly what he was saying. Incidentally, if someone ever says to you, Jesus never claimed to be God, say, well, you might want to just read the Gospels. And if you understand what's going on, that is exactly what he was claiming. That's why he was charged with blasphemy. And to top it all off, Jesus said that he would return at the end of time to judge the world. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. The people of every nation will be gathered in front of him. He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, how in the world do we explain all of these claims? Is Jesus a narcissist? Is he crazy? Was he trying to manipulate people? But here's the thing. If Jesus suffered from psychosis, if he was crazy, if he was a great manipulator, then we would expect all sorts of self-centered behavior. I mean, you think about all the leaders of the great modern cults, David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, Jim Jones, thank you, at Jonestown. I mean, what did those cult leaders do? They gathered those people around, and eventually they formed those cults ultimately to serve themselves. And yet, what do we see in the life of Jesus? Everything he did to serve others. Jesus put on a servant's apron and stooped down to wash his disciples' feet. It made them enormously uncomfortable. But he said, no, this is the way I've come to show you, the way of a servant. He made no attempt to resist when he was mocked, flogged, spat upon, crucified. He even prayed from the cross that God would forgive those who did these things to him. Totally selfless. So we have this extraordinary paradox. We have Jesus who is entirely self-exalting in his words, but entirely other-serving in his behavior. How do we explain this paradox? We resolve it with the witness of the Word of God, that Jesus was in fact the very Son of God who came to be our servant. Marvel at that. Even though he was worthy of all praise. And of course, we add to this the resurrection. The disappearance of his body has never been explained away. All of his followers claim to have seen him many times and many places in the flesh after his crucifixion. And let's remember that Jesus' disciples, these are tough fishermen. Okay, these are not persons who are given to flights of fancy. In fact, the women were the first to witness the resurrection, and when they went and told the apostles that they had seen Jesus alive, the apostles didn't believe them. Not until the apostles had their own experience of seeing Jesus in the flesh, and then they believed that he had been raised from the dead. And furthermore, the only way to explain the disciples' behavior after the resurrection is to acknowledge that they saw something miraculous. In other words, just think about it, okay? Jesus was not the only person at that time who claimed to be the Messiah. But all other messiahs, their movements and their followers were ultimately defeated and destroyed by the Roman authorities. And as soon as they killed the leader, then the followers scattered. Because they know if they're going to do that to the leader, they could do that to me. But what do we find with the disciples? They went out into the world telling everyone about Jesus. They were arrested. Many of them were martyred for their faith. And let's face it, people don't die for something that they know is a lie. That's not how people work. People die for something they know to be true. So the behavior of the disciples clearly showed that they had encountered the resurrected Jesus, and that this gave them the courage to go out and proclaim who he was and what he had come to do. So let's recap. Who is the person of Jesus? Okay, someone puts a microphone in your mouth. You can say, well, first of all, you could say, Jesus, he was truly human. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he is fully God. That is who Jesus is. That is who Jesus is. In the words of the Athanasian Creed, that third creed, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man. And Article 2 of our 39 articles puts it this way, that Jesus has two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. So that is the person of Jesus. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but we've got a couple of minutes if anybody has a question about any of this or anything that we've talked about so far. Okay. All right. Well, it's time. So I'm gonna cut you all loose. Let's say a little prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that even though it's beyond our understanding, that you love us so much that you came by your Son Jesus in the form of a man to walk among us, to live this life, to experience the trials and difficulties, the disappointments, the pain, in order that you might have yourself to offer in our stead, that we might become, through faith in you, your sons and daughters. So I pray, Lord God, that as we ponder the great mystery of the Incarnation, that we would take heart, that you would take this truth, plant it in our hearts, and use it to bring forth the flower of faith and hope, and a deep sense that you understand what it is that we experience in this life, both the joys, but yes, Lord, also the profound sorrows, and that we are not alone, but that you are with us. Father, bless each of these, your sons and daughters, as we go our separate ways. Bless them in their work and in their families and in all that's ahead for them in the week. And I pray that you would shine your light through them so that whomever they encounter this week and in the week to come, that those encounters would be ones where people catch a glimpse of you through them. Father, I ask all these things expectantly, for I ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, go in peace, and I'll see you all next week.